to the New Testament to begin with tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be referring in just a moment or two to the book of Esther as we continue in this series in the will of God. But to give us an introduction to the message, we'll be giving attention to part of 1 Corinthians 10. With our Bibles open before us, let's inquire of the Lord tonight. Let's inquire of the Lord as to His mind and will. Let's inquire of the Lord that we may have a word for tonight and for this week. We need a message from God. We need a word in season, and we may seek Him freely. Our Father and our God, grant us help from heaven. Give this preacher wisdom. Give him utterance tonight. Lord, give him utterance in the things of God. We pray for power to preach. Lord, how terrible is the situation of a preacher who is unaware of the mind of God for the congregation. Unless we should slip into that desperate predicament, we cry to thee tonight for unction from above, for wisdom from heaven, wisdom to perceive the mind of Christ in the Scriptures. We pray for wisdom of utterance. We pray that the mind of the Lord may be communicated to His people. Lord, speak in conviction. Speak in power. We pray for a drawing to the foot of the cross, that this will be a time when the Lord will be very near. O Lord, minister abundantly to every heart. The preacher can by no means attempt this, and even never will succeed in the attempt. But Lord, Thou dost know our hearts, and we pray for a word in season tonight. May we know before we go away from this place, we have met with the Lord in truth. Seal Thy word tonight. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen. It's always helpful looking through the pages of Old Testament history to get the right perspective on gospel truth, to know the mind of God concerning the giving of the Old Testament. Now, a part of the Old Testament is history. We are not to imagine for an instant that God has given us the Old Testament solely as an historical account. The history of the Bible is necessary. The history of the Bible is true every whit, but there is far more in that history than perhaps we first of all realize. Christ is revealed in the history of the Old Testament. The history of the Old Testament is a gospel history. The gospel is depicted in the types and shadows, in the ceremonies of the Levitical institutions, and as we go through chapter by chapter in those details of ancient time, we learn things there that are relevant for us in our lifetime. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. The reference has to do with the Old Testament, with the Old Testament history at that. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These are words which ought to be kept in mind by many. There are preachers in abundance, if preachers happens to be the right name, who imagine that the Old Testament is of no significance any longer. It is a relic of a past time in their judgment. But you will learn from these words, by the teaching of Christ, through His Spirit and through the apostles, that the Old Testament Scriptures are not to be relegated to obscurity. The Bible is up to date. The Old Testament history is not only necessary and true in every part, the Old Testament history is of vital significance to the child of God. There is something else. The events of the Old Testament, the 11th verse points out, are recorded for our admonition. That is to say, the lives of people who are described in the Old Testament are described for us. The Old Testament is not to be dismissed as a book for the Jew. That history is certainly written for the Jew. But it is also written for a much wider audience. The Old Testament is written for us. You can see that perfectly clearly in this 11th verse. All these things happened unto them, the Old Testament people, for in samples. They are written for our admonition. They're written for us, you see. We may then learn from the details of all that occurs in the Old Testament. These people are examples. Keep that in mind when we go to the book of Esther. That the Old Testament is not out of date. That there are examples in this true history. And furthermore, another detail of vital interest in verse 11. These things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Old Testament is written especially for the end time. The verse has to do in part with the ends of the world, with the end of the age. And as long as men abide on this earth, the Old Testament will hold on to its significance. The Old Testament will still have a vital application to the lives of men. It is written then for the ends of time, for the ends of the age. And there are matters in the book of Esther that are powerfully relevant for the end time. These things we shall see in nights to come. Suffice to say, there is nothing by accident in the Bible. Keep that in mind. Any detail of history in the Old Testament is recorded on purpose. The Lord is not putting matters into an Old Testament chapter simply because He's under compulsion to record those things. There are thousands of incidents, thousands of details that have been left out of the sacred record altogether. There were matters that took place, for example, in the lifetime of Abraham, in the lifetime of Moses, in the lifetime of Isaiah or of Daniel, that are not mentioned in Scripture, not because they were unimportant, not because they did not carry the blessing of God, but because it did not please the Lord to detail them in the Bible. Those things that God enters into the record are placed there for our admonition. Please note that. So God selected items from history. He selected people. He selected incidents in their lives. And He put them into the Scriptures. All for a purpose. To set forth certain types or shadows. To give us certain examples. And all the while for our learning. What then are we to learn from the book of Esther? There's nothing in the book by accident. Everything recorded in the chapters of Esther are there to a purpose. Let's go to the book of Esther then. The book of Esther, chapter 2. We've come to this second chapter now. And there is so much in this second chapter. We'll try to pick out one or two things tonight. The book of Esther, as we have told you before, is one of two books in the Bible bearing the name of a woman. These names in the Old Testament have significance. Esther, we'll find, if we give attention to her, first of all, Esther has two names. These two names are recorded in the seventh verse. She has, first of all, a Hebrew name. She has, secondly, a Gentile or a Persian name, having lived, as you'll understand, all her lifetime in that faraway kingdom of Persia. Her Hebrew name, which attaches her to the people of God and therefore is of interest, her Hebrew name in verse 7 is Hadassah. Her heathen name, her Gentile name, is Esther. That name is Persian in its significance. It also has an interpretation in the Hebrew. Hadassah, as you may determine by means of a good concordance, means the myrtle, the name of a tree which grows in the land of Israel. Hence, if we wanted to use that more familiar name for Esther, we could say her name is Myrtle. We would keep in mind also that the reference there is to this tree that grows in the land of Israel. The name given to Esther in the land of her adoption is a name with meaning also. The name Esther means a star. And what a wonderful thought there is there. The glory of the star is frequently hidden from view. Nevertheless, the star continues there in a heavenly realm. It possesses a heavenly character. And you may see straight away in the two names that are given to Esther a twofold calling or a twofold identity. Now every Christian has a twofold character. He has, if you like, a heavenly identity, something about him that links him to heaven, to home, and to glory. And the Christian at the same time has an earthly association. Now the tree belongs to the earth. It's planted in the ground. It grows in the earth. And anything that it produces in a way beneficial to mankind relates to the earth. But the star, men and women, the star does not belong to earth. It belongs to heaven. The star is created by God. The star belongs to the glory. And there is this twofold significance to the Christian's life, to the Christian's walk, and to the Christian's testimony. When he becomes a child of God, he gets a new nature. For the first time in his life, he comes to understand that he is in possession now of a heavenly home, of a heavenly calling. He possesses a heavenly inheritance. He not only has an earthly inheritance, he also has a heavenly calling, a heavenly home. And there is this twofold view that emerges very vividly concerning Esther, which reflects upon the Christian. Now this name for star, when it's used in the Hebrew, carries the additional meaning of being hidden. More about that at another time. But it will be said that the stars are sometimes hidden from view. The stars are hidden from view when the sun shines at full strength. And in this country, we don't have too much sunshine at all. But at least we know when the day comes, we're not that badly off. And if the skies are overcast, and there is rather more cloud than we would desire, still we know that up above there in the heavens, the sky is a brilliant blue. I came in on Thursday from London on my way home. London was given the kind of weather we had here in Ulster on that day. A heavy bank of cloud. The whole of the area looks so dull and drab. Little of the brightness of the sun shone through. But when we took off from Heathrow and climbed up into the skies. It was only a very brief time until we were above the cloud. And oh, what a different world. The sky was a bright and brilliant blue. The sun was shining beautifully down. And below us was the carpet of white, just like white down. It was marvelous to see the handiwork of God there. And it was as if we were up there in the summertime, while down below there was a different atmosphere altogether. It was like thinking the world is in wintertime down below, but up here we're enjoying the summer sunshine. And this, we may say, is an illustration of the truth we're emphasizing tonight. There are two sides to the Christian's life. There is the earthly, but praise God, there's also a heavenly. He knows he's a child of the King. He knows he has a heavenly calling. But up there the other day, when I looked around all the area of sky that I could see, there wasn't a star in sight. Why? Because the sun had risen in his strength. The sun had lit up with his brilliance the sky all around. And when the sun begins to shine in the fullness of his glory, there is not a star that can shine. Men and women, when Jesus Christ comes, when we see him as he is, when we look upon the brightness of his countenance, we will just fade out of the picture. We'll be there, just as the stars were there on Thursday when I climbed into the heavens. We'll be there. Praise the Lord. We'll all be there. But we will fade out. Such will be the glory of the King when the sun shines in his strength. But the star is made for a purpose, to shine in the darkest hour. What a dark hour this is, set forth in history as we consider the theme of the book of Esther. The people of God are passing through an exceedingly difficult time. A fearful hour of trial, an awful baptism of judgment and of death awaits them. And somewhere around the chapters of this book, there is a star which God has put into the firmament. It shines undimmed in its magnificence and in its glory all the while. And God seems to be saying, no matter how dark the night is, child of God, no matter how full of trial the way becomes, there is a star which shines there all the while in the glory, and that light will never be put out. Let us keep these things in mind then as we consider the book of Esther. These two names are of importance, and I think what we'll do tonight, we'll just talk about the two aspects of the Christian's life. If you're not a Christian, we would call you to come to Christ. The Christian has the best of both worlds. He has the best of the world that is now, reflected in the name Myrtle. He has certainly the best of the world to come, reflected in the heavenly name that Esther carries, the name that associates her with the stars of glory. Let's turn to a passage in the Scriptures. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55. We'll think in the first place of Hadassah, the myrtle. The myrtle grows in the land of Israel. The myrtle is mentioned in the book of Isaiah 55, verse 13. It's mentioned in other places in Scripture, but it is referred to here, Isaiah 55, the last verse of that chapter. The myrtle branch is the sign of eventual restoration. It is the sign of the homecoming of the people of God. It is the token, if you like, of God's preservation of his people. God gives a pledge to the Christian. When the Lord saves you, he pledges not only his love to you, but remember, he pledges his keeping grace. The Lord has promised to keep his mighty hand upon you until He takes you safely home to glory. He's going to keep you here through thick and thin. He's going to keep you through the valley. He's going to keep you through those times of testing, those evil days. Listen, it's not by coincidence that we discover that the name Esther carries, belonging to her people, belonging to the hope of Israel, is Hadassah or the myrtle. Because if this is a promise from God, given in the meaning of the name, that God will look after His people, that God will keep His people through thick and thin, then we know straight away, however dark these shadows, however menacing the details of this history in the book of Esther, we know God is there to keep an eye on His people. How do I know that the myrtle is such a pledge? Well, verse 13 tells us that the myrtle is the pledge. As people look upon this tree growing in the land of Israel, it's a kind of promise, a kind of type, a kind of picture in itself, and in sample, if you like. Just as this tree grows up, so the hope of Israel one day will flourish. The Lord is coming back again. The King is coming. The Bridegroom is coming. And when the Lord appears in His glory, He will establish the hope of His people. Now that's for a fact. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. The myrtle is put in opposition to the briar and to the thorn. The briar and the thorn are reminiscent of the curse, the fearful judgment descending upon our first parents in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God put a curse upon the ground. And He spoke of the thorn and the briar. The thorn and the briar growing up throughout the earth ought to remind the sinner of his sin, ought to remind the sinner of his disobedience, of his alienation from God, of his state of hopelessness and ruin. This is the message of the thorn. But the Lord is saying, listen, in time to come, instead of the thorn, when I remove the curse, when I take away the emblem of the curse, and the thorn and the briars disappear, then shall come up the myrtle tree. And you'll remember God has kept His word. Isn't that beautiful? I believe in the literal reign of Christ. I believe when the King comes back, He will set up His kingdom on this earth. The Bible says, and I understand the Bible to be right when it says, that He will reign here 1,000 years. And when He comes back to this world, He'll change the world. The tokens of sin, of shame, will disappear. The thorn and the briar will be removed. The desert shall blossom like a rose. The lion will lie down with the lamb. These are things to occur when the King comes back. But I simply say this tonight to prepare you for the understanding of this verse. Whether you want to take the verse literally or not, the significance still remains. The thorn is the emblem of sin, of man's ruin, of the curse that fell on the earth upon all creation when man sinned. And when the Lord comes back, He's saying, look, I'll change things. I will make all things new. The former things will pass away. For the child of God, then, there will be no more sighing. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more separation. The former things will have passed away. This is what the Christian can cling to in that day when the Lord comes back. Instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle. And this is the token that God has kept His word. He has said, look, I have suffered for you on the cross of shame. I have poured out my blood to take away your sin. And I'm not only now to be looked on as your Savior, I'm your keeper. The Lord will not only save you, He'll keep you. And the pledge, if you like, is in the myrtle. That would be seen in the land of Israel. The equivalent of this type, or I should say the fulfillment of this picture, is in the experience of the Christian when he receives the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in his body. When you become a Christian, the Lord comes to dwell in your heart. Boys and girls know what it is to sing the chorus, "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." The Spirit of God comes into your heart when you become a Christian. And the Bible says this, I'm quoting, if my memory will hold out, from the book of Ephesians. In Him, the reference is to Christ, in Whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the token, or the down payment, or the pledge of our inheritance. And when the Lord saves you, it's as if He puts down a down payment. He gives you a token, a promise of heaven, a guarantee of heaven. And the Holy Spirit of God is that guarantee, the earnest, if you like, the earnest of our inheritance. And the Scripture says there, God sealed the work of Christ. That when you came to believe in Christ, God Almighty put His seal on that work. A few documents today still carry a seal. They are usually documents of great importance. The seal was used much more commonly in ancient times. The king would have a royal ring. That ring would have a certain image upon it. The wax would be heated upon the letter, which was then closed over, and the wax was to be applied by means of the ring. Once that wax was melted, it would take the image. The stamp of the king would be upon that document. And no man, had the power on earth to interfere with that document. The stamp and the seal of the king was upon it. And the Christian has got the seal of God on him. He has the seal of God in his salvation. It's a matter of certainty. There's not a power on earth or in hell can interfere with what the king has done. You have safe transportation through this world. Hadassah, the myrtle, is the pledge of the Christian's homecoming. I'll not turn up the passage now, but I'll quote it in case you're taking notes. Nehemiah 8:15 will tell us how the myrtle was used at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the time in Israel when the people all came home. It was a family occasion, and they gathered in the family household, people sometimes coming from many miles to be there, and they erected a little house made of branches to remind them of how they journeyed through the wilderness. They did not as yet have a home in the land of promise. They were pilgrims and strangers all the way they traveled, in the desert and by the wasteland, by night and by day, in the cold and in the heat. And God had promised to take them home. He promised to be with them in the crossing of Jordan and to give them an inheritance. And the myrtle branch was to be used in part in the building of that structure. It's all a type. It's all a picture. It's all an example. And the wilderness way is like the life of the Christian now. He knows why he's a pilgrim here. He's headed for Jordan. One day he has to cross the river to enter into his inheritance. The Lord will take him through. The Lord has given him the promise of the homecoming. The day of the Christian's homecoming is pictured in that Feast of Tabernacles. The day of the Christian's homecoming is the day when he crosses over the river and gets home to be with the king. The pledge is in the myrtle. It's striking, very striking, that the myrtle should be mentioned in both of these places. And both of these places tells us
of the Christian coming home, of the King coming back, of the time when the Lord will transform the circumstances of the Christian's life. The myrtle is the pledge of God to see me safely home. And what about Esther? This name that signifies the heavenly calling of Esther. Every star is made with a purpose. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, I learn that in the initial creation, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Do you see that when God comes to mention in the latter part of the verse the purpose of the stars of the firmament, that He mentions the word signs. Let them be for signs. The sailors of old time took their course from the stars. Their stars were there in the heavens to guide them unerringly on the way. God says in the Bible here that in the creation He made the stars for signs. There are other reasons for this verse, but I will stay only with this one tonight. The ancient seaman could see to his way with unerring accuracy by means of the stars. The stars were a witness. The stars kept him right in course. The stars guided him on his journey. We are all on the voyage of life. The Christian in his heavenly calling has a witness. He has a testimony. And if we were to say tonight to every Christian, "Stand up and tell us how you were saved," this would be a matter of interest to you to know from that testimony the way home. These stars shine in the darkness of the night. They shine in the darkest night. But they have a witness, they have a purpose, they have a message. And those who are sailing can sail on the strength of the message that they get from those stars. They'll never make a shipwreck while they have their voyage charted by means of the heavenly witness. Then there's another significance to the star. In Psalm 19, you remember how the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. That psalm goes on to tell us how day by day the message of the Lord is broadcast to the whole of the earth. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth. The stars are seen all the world over. There's not a part of the earth but the heavens lie open and visible to the naked eye. God has placed these stars in every part of the sky. They are there to tell out His glory. And the Christian has a testimony when he shines like the star in the heavenly places, not only to be able to speak of what the Lord has done for him, but to speak of the glory of Christ. In Psalm 147, the Bible says in verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. These stars have been given names, every one of them. Now, this is something that you can understand. You can understand at least well enough to lift the sense here, we do not have the names of all the stars. But notice this. Every star in heaven is an individual to God. Every star in the firmament has been given a name by its creator. Every star then is an individual. One star differeth from another star in glory. No two stars are the same. The Bible says so. These stars are put up there to shine, just like the Christian will shine. Only the Christian, the Bible says, will shine like the stars forever and ever. There is no way that you and I can shine down here. There isn't very much to us, even at the best. We may not see anything of our heavenly calling tonight. One of these days, when the King comes back, they will shine. They'll shine with the brightness of a firmament. They'll shine like the stars forever and ever. And God has given to everyone a name, an identity, a testimony. The meaning is, in the spiritual sense, God knows everyone of His saints. He knows every Christian. He has given to each one a name, an identity, a calling. He has a place for you in heaven. Just as He has a place for every one of those stars up there in glory. He reminded Abraham of this, and he said, Abraham, come out of there. Come out of that tent. Let me show you something. I have promised to you a family that cannot be numbered. Just you come here and look. Lift up your eyes. Look into the heavens. What do you see? Do you see those stars there? Abraham, can you count them? Can you start to number the stars? If you can, you will also be able to number all the seed, all the family that I'm going to give to you. Now, Abraham could not number the stars. The cleverest of scientists today, with all the devices that human technology can provide, can still not number the stars. But listen, he telleth the number of the stars. The word tell here means to count. God has counted the stars. He knows the number of them. They are likened in the Bible here in the Psalms. And to Abraham also, they are likened to his family, to all of the redeemed in the glory. And Abraham is the father of all who believe. He belongs to the family of the saints and we to him. He's our father in a manner of speaking. We belong to that family. We're Abraham's children. And Abraham never knew about us, didn't know our names, and was unable to count the number of the saints of God in this building, for example. But God had our names all the while, and He had the number of the saints. He knows them all. Not one will be lost. He has a place, listen, He has a place for every single one of them up there in heaven. The next time you go out in the dead of winter, and this Christmas time of the year is a beautiful time to do it, just you lift up your head, look up. Child of God, look up. The night may be dark. The atmosphere around about you may be cold. You're passing through a winter time experience now. Lift up your eyes. Look at those stars. See that little one up there twinkling? Just keep it yourself. It may be God's picture of you. He has a place for you in glory. He has a number of them all. He has put every one of them in place there in the heaven. And so, by means of that illustration, I have a place for you. A place for you. That's by and prayer. As we bow in God's presence, the Christian has a twofold heritage. He has an earthly identity. He's living now on the earth, but he also has a heavenly calling. One of these days he's going up. One of these days he's going up to glory. He will shine with the rest of God redeemed as the stars of heaven. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, to be going to heaven, to have a place there in glory. Are you saved? Can you say, I have a home in glory? If you're not a Christian, oh, you have an earthly. You have an earthly identity. You have no heavenly home. What a tragedy. To have no hope of heaven. Will you stay and seek Christ tonight? Will you stay and start out for heaven? There is nothing more important than that you should seek the Lord now. Do stay tonight. Do stay.
Let us help you from the Word of God. Loving, gracious Father, bless Thy Word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed in God's presence, let's just remain quietly in prayer for a moment or two. Reflect upon these words. I'm going to the door just now to greet you as you leave the service. If the Lord has spoken to you, do stay. But it's good for us not just to be in such a hurry to move, but to reflect quietly, prayerfully.